Well, brothers and sisters, in introducing the lesson on balance I gave in Sunday school, I gave the illustration of a caricature. A caricature is an image or description of someone with exaggerated features. Cartoonists draw caricatures. One of the most gifted natural artists I know is my own father, and he has drawn caricatures of people before. Cartoonists always draw caricatures of presidents. And so you might remember the caricature of Bill Clinton. They would always feature his big, bulbous red nose, exaggerated. With George Bush, they picked on his eyes and they made them little squinty, beady eyes. With Barack Obama, because his ears stuck out a little bit, they made him look like virtual satellite dishes, right? And with Donald Trump, what do they caricaturize? What's hard not to caricaturize? His hair, right? And caricatures are not intended to be flattering. They're intended to be funny. And that's innocent enough in the public and political sphere. Hopefully people are able to laugh at themselves, at least to some degree. But to create a caricature of God is not a light or laughable matter. Caricatures of God, where we take one aspect of the perfect character of God and emphasize it at the expense of another attribute of God, is not good. It's bound to rob him of glory. And so the Muslim God, and haven't we just recently been reminded of it, a God of law, a God of harshness, a God of severity, as the Hamas Muslims did this unprovoked raid upon Israel, killing so many and taking others captive. The religion of Islam grossly misrepresents God. He's a God of law and wrath, but he's not a God of love and grace. On the other hand, we have people in our day who say God is love and God is only love, and they neglect to emphasize that God is equally light. He is holy. They too create a caricature of God and misrepresent him. And when we as Christians, claiming to represent the living and true God, when we are unbalanced in our own character, we are not being a very good advertisement for the God we worship and want others to know. Now, the one who is not a caricature of God, but who is an exact and perfect representative of him, is he who was God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we are aiming to be like, right? He is the one into whose image we are being pressed, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, from glory to glory. And there's one description of Jesus that I want to point you to and focus on today that represents a beautifully balanced portrait of the Son of God, a portrait and a person that we are called to imitate. It is the description of Jesus given in chapter 1 of John and verse 14. In John 1, John begins his gospel reminiscent of the beginning of the Bible. Instead of saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say, all things were created by him. This Word is the Creator. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But who is this Word? Who is John talking about? Well, you drop down to verse 14, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And we are told here that John and the other apostles beheld his glory. Now, the word behold in the original is the word from which we get the word theater. And it means not to casually glance at, but to view attentively, to contemplate of noble things and persons that are looked on with admiration. And friends, when you go to the theater, if you still go to the theater, you don't casually glance at the screen, right? If you're like me, you paid some money, I want to get my money's worth, and I'm going to look at everything on that screen, I want to hear every word. And so you're fixated, you're contemplating what's happening on the screen. They beheld, in the theatrical sense, his glory. The word glory means splendor, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace, majesty, the absolute perfect inward or personal excellence of Christ. And how is this glory that they beheld further described? What are the rays? What are the outshinings of his glory? We beheld his glory full of grace and truth. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in his manifestation of fullness in two realms, grace and truth. And it is these two attributes of Jesus that I want us to contemplate today. As the apostles beheld or contemplated the glory of Jesus with the eyes of flesh, we can't do that because he's not here in the flesh, but we are privileged to behold the glory of Jesus with the eye of faith. And what should be our goal? Contemplation ought to move us to veneration or worship, and then move us on to imitation. Even as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," that's Jesus, "are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." As we behold Jesus in his glory, we are to become more like Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to look at Jesus full of grace. This evening, Jesus full of truth. So in order to get the balance of it, you need to come back tonight, okay? Or at least listen to the message. Otherwise, you're going to be guilty of what I've been trying to teach this morning about the importance of balancing truth, right? To get a balanced view of Jesus, you got to hear Jesus being full of grace, but also Jesus being full of truth. That's the balance. So this morning, Jesus full of grace. What does it mean that Jesus was full of grace? Well, what is grace? Grace is one of the great themes of the Bible, perhaps the greatest theme of the Bible, one of the greatest. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. And grace is God's way of salvation. It really had to be that way. God is just unapproachably holy, and man is helplessly sinful and depraved. And if God and man were ever to be reconciled, it would have to be because God is gracious and gives us what we do not deserve. Well, we know that the God of the Bible is such a gracious God, and he has provided such a gracious salvation. In a nutshell, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Friends, from beginning to end, historically, God's salvation has only and always been of grace. From the first couple saved, Adam and Eve, to the last person who will ever be saved, they will be saved by grace. And their theme will be redeeming grace. And not only historically, but from beginning to end, personally. From our eternal election to our calling and regeneration and justification and sanctification to our glorification, our theme will be redeeming grace. Everything is due to grace. But we know that God's gracious plan of salvation unfolded over time. From the first gospel promise, Genesis 3:15, where God promises that some seed of the woman is eventually going to crush the head of the serpent. The first gospel promise, that light of gospel grace gets brighter and brighter through the history of redemption as the various puzzle pieces of the jigsaw puzzle are put together until the final piece comes with Jesus. In the fullness of time, God sends forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the climax of God's gracious plan comes when Jesus comes. That explains what John says in John 1:17, where he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." What does he mean by that? Was there no grace in the law? Well, no. The law given through Moses was gracious. It's our tutor that leads us to Christ. And the law of Moses gives us the sacrificial system. There is grace in the law, but what John is saying is that the fullness of grace did not come through Moses and the law. The fullness of grace came through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was grace pictured. The New Testament in Jesus is grace embodied in a person. And how was grace beheld? We beheld his glory, full of grace. How was grace beheld in Jesus? Well, surely the climax of the grace in Jesus Christ is the cross, right? Where God incarnate willingly made himself the object of man's wicked wrath and God's righteous wrath, and he was willing to die in our place to pay for our sins. Surely the pinnacle of grace in Jesus is the cross. But brothers and sisters, hear me. Grace and graciousness was seen in all that Jesus was and all that he did prior to the cross. Grace and graciousness was visible in all of his words and in all of his works. And what I want to do this morning is give you some snapshots of Jesus in the displays of his kindness, compassion, and graciousness. Always serving, always sensitive, always looking out for human need and meeting it. I want to consider with you seven expressions of the grace and graciousness of Jesus. And tonight I'm going to do the same thing with the truth of Jesus, but this morning the grace of Jesus. First of all, Jesus, full of grace, enhances human joy. And I'm not going to turn you there, but in John chapter 2, Jesus attends a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Friends, weddings are joyous times, times of celebration. God in the beginning says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him, right? And when you're at a wedding, you're seeing God taking a son of Adam and providing him with a lifelong companion and helper. You're seeing God take a daughter of Eve and giving her someone who will protect her and provide for her and nourish her and cherish her for the rest of her life. Weddings are joyous celebrations. And Jesus is at a wedding, but the wine runs out. The wine that the proverb says makes hearts glad. And Jesus is no party pooper. He makes more wine. He makes the best wine to make their hearts merry. And I remember Pastor Martin saying he can just picture Jesus sliding off to the side with a smile of delight creasing his face as the party resumes with renewed joy. Friends, behold your gracious Lord enhancing human joy. And we have to ask, am I like Jesus in wanting to bring joy to others? There was a time in my ministry when, in my preaching, I appreciated it when people came and said, Pastor, that was really convicting to me. And we need conviction of sin, otherwise we won't change. But there was a verse that Paul said that really gripped me. He said to the Corinthians, I am a worker with you for your joy. And I had to ask myself, am I, as a pastor, a worker for my people's joy? Yes, they need to hear about sin, but they need to be brought to the cross, the place of forgiveness, and where there's grace to change. And I feel a lot better now when people come and say, Pastor, thank you for encouraging me in the Lord. Jesus, full of grace, enhances human joy. Next, Jesus, full of grace, meets human needs and relieves human suffering. In his great graciousness, as it says in Acts 10, Jesus went about doing good and meeting human needs. And the beauty of it is seen in the spectrum of human needs that he met. And again, we're not touching down on any one text. I'm going to go through a lot. But in Mark 6:34, we read this statement. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He looked at these shepherdless sheep. Their pastors were the Pharisees. With all of their externalism and hypocrisy, they were the pastors. And Jesus looked on these sheep that were not being shepherded. They had no one to make them lie down in green pastures and feed them well on the truth of God. No one to lead them beside the waters of rest in God's promises. No one to give them the truth that restores the parched soul. No one to guide them with godly counsel and lead them in the paths of righteous living. And the gracious Lord looked on this vast multitude and he was moved with compassion. And what did he do? He began to teach them many things. He began to lavish upon them God's gracious truth, to bind up their spiritual wounds, to bring back the straying, to feed them and to comfort them. But then you turn over a couple chapters later to Mark chapter 8, and we read this in the first few verses. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And what does he do? He feeds them. Here he looks upon people and they're not spiritually hungry, they are physically hungry. And he looks upon those physical needs and also moved with compassion. Instead of teaching them, he feeds them. And as we read the Gospels, don't we see that Jesus' days were filled with meeting human needs and relieving human suffering, opening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, making crippled people walk, relieving them from the oppression of demons. One of the most impactful narratives in the Gospels, and I preached on it in 1976 as my senior sermon in seminary, and it has gripped me ever since, is where Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem with an entourage following him. Would you say he's got some things on his mind? He's going to be delivered up by the chief priests and elders, and he's going to be crucified. And two blind beggars lying in the gutter, marginalized, nobodies, and they're crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus of Nazareth stops dead in his tracks, and he tends to these blind beggars and heals them. Behold your gracious Lord, meeting human needs. And we ask ourselves, am I like him? Am I meeting needs? You know, every one of you as a Christian has a gift. You're gifted. We are a true charismatic community. Don't let the charismatics hijack that word. Charis means gift. You are all gifted. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another. There are serving gifts and giving gifts and organizational gifts and the gift of faith and wisdom and knowledge and mercy. You are gifted. Are you using your gift to build up the body? I want my church to be all hands on deck. Every gift is needed to represent Jesus. Behold your gracious Lord meeting human needs. But then next, Jesus, full of grace, salves human grief. I turn you briefly to one of the most poignant stories in the Gospels, Luke chapter 7, picking up at verse 11 in Luke 7. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus again moved with compassion, not for spiritual need, not for physical need, but in the face of profound human grief. Grief brought about by that last enemy, the enemy he came to destroy, death. And what does he do? With compassion on this widow, already bereft of her husband, now bereft of her only son, no means of support, no welfare in that system. With compassion, he raises him and gives him back to his mother. And how can we forget John chapter 11, where Jesus wept? He hears that Lazarus is sick. He waits 2 days. And he finally gets there and he meets Martha. "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." And then he meets Mary. Mary was the one who had sat at his feet. And when he saw Mary weeping, it broke him. And he began to weep. And he went on to raise their brother from the dead. So I say, behold your gracious Lord, salving human grief. How are you doing in that area? You know, it brings us into the whole emotional realm. Do you know where to grow emotionally? Jesus was perfect in every area, including in his emotional life. And we need to be growing emotionally. Some of us are emotionally stunted. Now, some of us are emotionally a mess. We're all emotion and need to curb our emotion a little bit, right? And bring our emotion under control of our reason. But some of us are too Spock-like. Isn't that right? Not Dr. Spock, but Mr. Spock, right? Pastor Jim knew him well, right? He was a Trekkie, right? We can be too Spock-like. No emotions. We all need to be growing emotionally, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to be growing into the emotional life of Jesus. He's our perfect pattern for our emotional lives. How are we doing in entering in to our brothers and sisters' joys with joy and entering in to their griefs with sorrow? But then next, Jesus, full of grace, relieves human weariness. Here I turn you to Mark 6, verse 30 to 32 in Mark chapter 6. There we read, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. You catch a glimpse of Jesus here? He was aware of their weariness. He was fully a man, and he got tired. Remember, he had to sit by the well in Samaria because he was tired. He was a real man. And he was attuned and in touch with weariness, and his disciples were weary. They've been doing a lot of ministry and had people coming and going, and they were overwhelmed. And Jesus recognized they need a little R&R. They need a little rest and relaxation. And Jesus, in this way, was much like his father. Do you remember the Elijah narrative? Elijah, that prophet of the Lord, had come up against 450 prophets of Baal in that great contest. And he ended up slaying so many of those prophets. That man was drained. What an adrenaline rush. And then he crashed, right? And what did God do? He's having a little pity party. Lord, I'm the only one left. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's. How did God deal with him? Harshly, severely, get up. And you know what he did? He gave him some water, something to eat, and put him to sleep. Things will look better in the morning, Elijah. He was kind and gracious with his spent servant. Kind of like when your kids, if you got young kids, or when you had young kids, when they're overtired. You don't discipline them when they're overtired. You've overtaxed them, right? You don't discipline them. We say they're overtired. They just can't get it together. I see that now with my granddaughters. But Jesus was sensitive. Behold again your gracious Lord, relieving human weariness. How might we apply this? Well, in marriage. Husbands, are you aware when your wife is weary? And you're older here, most of you, but when your wife has been wearied by caring for little ones all day, to give her a break? Wives, are you sensitive to your husbands when they've wrung themselves out on their job? Are you sensitive to relieve others in their weariness if you are an employer? I would say to employers, are you sensitive to your employees so you're not running them ragged and wearing them out and robbing them of family time? Jesus, full of grace, relieved human weariness. 5 of 7, Jesus, full of grace, displays human manners. That's an interesting one. And I draw that from Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 44. Jesus, full of grace, displays human manners. In Luke 7, 44 to 46, and I'll fill you in on the story. I think you will recognize it. But Jesus, I'll give you the story. Jesus is in the home of Simon the Pharisee, who has hosted Jesus. And in the middle of this social gathering, a woman comes from the street and crashes the party. She is one who has been redeemed by Jesus. And she washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. And the Bible says that a woman's hair is her glory. And Simon, the host, the Pharisee, is indignant. Who is this street person coming in and invading this proper social event? And Jesus has to set Simon straight. And he says this in verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." You know what Jesus was saying? Simon, she's not the social clod. You are the social clod. Because you did not do the things that in that culture were appropriate displays of hospitality. When I came in, you're supposed to give me a kiss. I come in with dusty feet on my sandals, and you're supposed to have somebody wash my feet and anoint my head with oil. These were the things that were customary expressions of hospitality in that day. And I point you to the fact that Jesus was a real man who was born into a real culture at a particular time in history. And that culture had particular mores, particular customs. Jesus was not so hyper-spiritual that he didn't honor those. He had regard for those things that we call manners. You know why? Because manners are a subset of love. When we show proper manners in proper social settings, we're expressing love for those who are made in the image of God. Don't despise manners. Jesus did not despise manners. He was gracious. Behold your gracious Lord in his sensitive display of human manners. What does that mean for us? If we're to be like our gracious Lord, it means we need to be informed about cultural propriety and manners. We need to become socially sensitive because love demands it. We need to be aware of what is appropriate in each social setting as an expression of love. I know what that has meant for me in my ministries. I've had the joy of doing a couple of cross-cultural ministries. I've never been a missionary on a foreign field, but I've been a missionary to stateside. And when we began the Amish ministry in 2005, of course, the Amish dress super conservatively. So you know what my wife did? She would wear a dress to her ankles so as not to offend them. I was also told that the Amish are offended by printed shirts, stripes and patterns and, you know, checks. So I wore a solid shirt. I didn't want them being offended by my shirt when I'm trying to bring them the gospel, right? Just a little social accommodation to them. Years earlier in Philadelphia, when we ministered to Cambodian refugees, I learned several things. You never pat a child on the head. That was like cursing the child, so don't do that. Another thing that was harder for me to follow, they say always leave some food on your plate. Because if you eat everything, then it's going to tell them, oh, you're still hungry, and they'll start piling more food on. I don't know if I ever did that. That was hard for me because I love to eat and I hate to waste. But I was told, you know, if you want to be polite in this society, leave a little food on your plate. And that says, I'm satisfied. I'm good. You've served me well. But sensitivity to manners, Jesus was. Behold your gracious Lord in his sensitive display of human manners. 6 of 7, Jesus, full of grace, calms human fears. And here again, I'm going to paraphrase a story I think you know well from Mark chapter 5. A synagogue official comes up to Jesus and he says, "My little daughter is near to death," and asks that he would lay his hands on her. Jesus, of course, such a willing Savior, agrees to go. But as he's going to the home of Jairus, a woman with a hemorrhage, hemorrhaging, issue of blood, interrupts, and Jesus stops to deal with her. Now, can you imagine what's going through the mind of Jairus? Time is of the essence. My daughter's dying. Jesus, we need to get there. And Jesus is stopping to heal someone else. Finally, servants come, and they basically say, don't bother the master, your daughter has died. But then we read in Mark 5:36, but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. It's in the imperative, it's an imperative verb tense, and it means Jesus was fully aware of his anxiety. He knew. He knew that he was being anxious, and Jesus was obviously testing him. But Jesus, don't worry. I've got this, Jairus. And he goes, and he doesn't merely heal her. He raises her from the dead. Jesus, aware of human fears, when his disciples are fighting in the storm, and he comes walking on them, and they think they've seen a ghost, what does he say? Don't be afraid. It is I. Jesus, full of grace, calms human fears. Do we do that when our brothers and sisters are gripped with fear of some sort or another? You know, are we quick to say, brother, sister, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and self-control? We're often fearful, right? And when a brother or sister is afraid of one thing or another, are you able to come with the mind and heart of Jesus and say, there's no reason to fear. God is in charge of this. God will take care of you. And then finally, Jesus, full of grace, speaks gracious words. And this is really astounding. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And as was the custom, as a visiting rabbi, he was invited to open the scroll. And the reading that day was from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. Well, that's providential. That's a messianic passage. Jesus reads it, and then he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You know what you read in Isaiah 61? It's about me. And then in Luke 4:22, we read, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Notice, they were marveling at the gracious words coming from his lips. Now, what he goes on to say, he pokes them in the eye in talking about their Jewish pride, and he makes heroes out of certain Gentiles. And they get so inflamed and so enraged, they want to throw him off a cliff. And that's where he makes his way through their midst and gets out of there. But notice, even though he had hard things to say that made them so angry that they wanted to throw him off a cliff, they were marveling at his gracious words. He spoke graciously, even though he had very hard things to say. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no rotten communication proceed from your mouth, but that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might impart grace to those who hear. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned as it were with salt, Colossians 4, that you may know how to answer every person. Always gracious speech. You know, it helps us to speak graciously to people when we view them graciously, and when we look upon them with grace. A Christian leader said something about 18 years ago, about the time I was leaving Downingtown, and I needed what he said. He said, we ought to look for evidences of grace in people. Because you know what I was like? As a good Reformed Baptist, and we do have correct theology, by the way. If we didn't, I wouldn't be one. Reformed and yet Baptist. I think we're right. Otherwise, I would change. But at that time, in my pride and spiritual elitism, I would look at people with an RB mold. And in my mind, I'd say, how do we need to fill you out or trim you back to fit my mold? Dear friends, I was guilty of spiritual pride and elitism. I didn't have enough charitableness toward other Christians who didn't dot their I's and cross their T's like I did. Now, God brought me among the Anabaptists. Most of the Amish don't know God, but I met some Mennonites who have weak theology, but they really love Christ. And God had begun to change me, otherwise I never would have had an open door. And to look at them as brothers and sisters. Not that I had everything to teach them and nothing to learn. I think I did have some things to teach them, but I had some things to learn from them as well. And God has helped me in these years to not look with a critical, jaundiced eye at people, but to first look at the evidences of grace in people. It opens a lot more doors, and it helps us to speak graciously if we look graciously upon people. Remember how exasperating the disciples were to Jesus during his ministry? More than once it says, Jesus sighed of exasperation. Have I been so long with you, Philip? He even had to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. They exasperated Jesus, slow of heart to understand. But when Jesus is giving his high priestly prayer, listen to what he says in John 17:8. For the words which you gave me, Father, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. You say, really? Jesus had given them an awfully good report, wasn't he? He didn't say, Father, this has been hard. They have exasperated me so many times. They are so slow of understanding. They're so dull of heart. No, Lord, they've understood. How gracious was Jesus in evaluating his disciples? So behold your gracious Lord, looking for evidences of grace in others, commending it, and speaking graciously to them. So friends, there we have it. Snapshots of Jesus in his glory, full of grace, as beheld by his disciples who beheld him in the flesh. We beheld his glory. Jesus, full of grace. They beheld it in the flesh. We can't do that. But we can behold him with the eye of faith, as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And as we do, what should be our response? Well, like I said at the outset, contemplation should first lead to veneration, worship. Lord Jesus, how beautiful you are in your graciousness. So gracious, always giving to others, looking upon others in their lost, miserable condition and showing them grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for looking at me in my miserable, lost, and helpless condition and graciously dying for me on the cross, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Thank you for that greatest display of your grace, Lord Jesus. But thank you for being gracious to me in so many other ways. You've blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank you, Lord. We worship you in the beauty of your graciousness, in all of your words, in all of your works. Lord, we worship you. You are beautiful in our eyes because of your grace and graciousness. But then contemplation should lead to imitation, right? And we need to look at the perfections of Jesus and the beauty of his grace. And as you do, don't you want to be like him? Don't you want to be more like him? Beginning 18 years ago, I realized I've always been zealous for truth. But you know what? Even though I was one who believed the doctrines of grace, I was not always as gracious as I could be. Looking down at other Christians, second-class citizens, because they don't... You know, I used to look at us, the Reformed Baptists, we are the Army Rangers, the Navy SEALs, and the Green Berets. We're just looking for a few good men, because most can't make the cut. Friends, I confess, that was my pride. And I never was lacking for truth, but in these 18 years, I've needed more of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? Now, come back tonight. You might need more of the truth of Jesus, right? Please, get a balanced perspective. I remember somebody early on in my ministry saying, you're borderline abrasive. I'm glad I wasn't abrasive, but I was borderline. Somebody else said to me, you know, you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Now, I don't know if they were all that spiritually healthy, you know, but and some honey, have you found honey to eat only what you need lest you, you know, vomit it? It can be so sickly sweet that makes people sick, but I needed more grace in my life in imitation of Jesus. And finally, contemplation should lead to salvation. If you're not a Christian, you need to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and you need to love him. How do I know? You need to love Jesus if you're going to go to heaven. You know why? Because Paul says at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. You need to love Jesus if you're going to be a Christian and go to heaven. R.C. Sproul once looked at talking to a group of Christians. He said, how many of you love Jesus as you ought? And they all hung their heads, and no one said he did. But then he said, how many of you love Jesus at all? And they all raised their hand. Because everybody who is a Christian loves Jesus. And if you're ever going to get into heaven and escape hell, you're going to have to come to love Jesus. You know, when I was a Catholic growing up, people talk about loving God. Loving God, I love my family. I love my father, my mother, my brother, my sister. But loving God, that was abstract. How do you come to love God and love Jesus? When you come to hate your sin and hate who you are separated from God. Every person in this room who has become a Christian got to the place where they got disgusted with themselves. I'm sick and tired of being me, separated from God, in all of my selfishness, and doing things my way, and following my rules for my own glory. I'm sick and tired of myself. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's when you see the filthiness of your own sin and the lostness of your own condition, and you say, Lord, be merciful, and he comes in his mercy, and he forgives you, and he changes you. Then guess what? You can't help but love him. Why did that woman love Jesus and show it unselfconsciously by washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair? She didn't care what other people thought, because this man has saved my soul and he deserves every expression of love and devotion that I can give him. You got to love Jesus to go to heaven. And the only way you're going to do that is if you see yourself as a lost sinner and you experience his salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the beauty of your grace. We worship you for that beauty. And we ask that to the degree we are not gracious, make us more like you. Make us more gracious. And to the degree we are not heralds and valiant for truth, as we will see tonight, help us to love the truth. We ask in your name. Amen.